Well, we're going to spend several days together, and I welcome you. Thanks for coming, giving up a week of your life to come to the big city. Some of you have been here before, but who's here for the first time? Will, just Will?
In New York? Or?
In New York City, yes. Yeah. Well, what do you think of it? It's big. You know, you see a lot of buildings, a lot of material things, but what will continue to overwhelm you every day you're here, Will, are the people. And you're here for people. You know, we talk about evangelism. And what is evangelism all about? It's about people. I was just coming back to the Angel House earlier and ran into a fellow by the name of Robert. Robert has lived in this neighborhood all of his life. You see him just about every single day over here in the park. He teaches martial arts. He has dreadlocks that are about down to here. He just told me this morning, he said, listen, my family and I were in Virginia this week. We went to a camp. It was a wonderful camp, and he said they had all kinds of things, cabins, and families would come from all over the United States and spend a week together. And then he proceeded to share with me how the orientation of the week is around exercise and healthy eating and nature and meditation. And it was just wonderful. That's Robert, one of the many people here in this city. Yet I am always overwhelmed by the people. You are here to evangelize. What does the word evangelize mean?
Spread the good news.
Spread the good news. I mean, we have got some good news for the people that we're going to be rubbing shoulders with this week. And you know as well as I do, there's a lot of bad news in the media and in the world today. But you've got some incredible news to share with people. I tell people sharing the gospel is like one beggar telling another beggar where to find the bread. You have a hungry heart. They have a hungry heart. Where's the bread? And we need to be introducing them to the one who is the very bread of life. But you're going to note, Will, that there are people everywhere. I've been here, lived here in the city for over 5 years, and I am still overwhelmed as I walk down the sidewalks, and the people are everywhere. And you look at them, and you're saying to yourself, where are they going? What are they doing? And yet you're going to note something here today, and that is the diversity of the people. Now, if you and I are going to share the gospel with lost people, we're going to have the compassion that Christ has for people. It's not about buildings this week. It's about people. And if you're not careful, you're going to look at all of these people, and they're different from you. And you're going to withdraw in your shell and say, you know, I just can't extend myself to them because they're different. This is a city of contrast. As I was walking back over here, here's a businessman with his tie on, his white shirt, his business pants. He's got his phone clicked to the back of him, and rubber bands around the bottom of his trousers, and he's riding a bicycle south toward Wall Street. And then right behind him on another bike is one of the most unkempt people you'll ever see. This is a city of contrast. Not only do you see the diversity in ethnicity, with every possible shade of skin. But there's diversity religiously. You'll see walking around this neighborhood the Hare Krishnas. The Hare Krishnas started in America, right across the street in the park. There's a big tree out there, it's called the Hare Krishna tree. And you will see them in their pink outfits and their swamis. Come out there certain days of the week, and you'll watch the swami. He's got a little bag full of his little incense and whatever else is in there. I never ask him to open his bag. And he'll march around that tree. And you look at him, and you'll see the yellow ash on the forehead of these young men and young women marching around. And if you're not careful, you're going to look at them and be indifferent toward them because they're different. And they're not following the religion that you and I believe is the Bible's truth. And then you're going to watch as the Muslims five times a day go around the corner to the mosque. Five times a day, the men will enter that mosque and take their shoes off at the door and get down on their knees and prostrate themselves toward Mecca. And you'll watch them do that and you'll think to yourself, oh, they're Muslims, they've missed the truth and they're different. But God wants us to have a compassion for the Hare Krishnas, for the Muslims. You're going to walk around the city and one in every 12 people are Jewish. Can you imagine that? One in every 12 Jewish? And some of them you won't even recognize as Jewish, but those that are Orthodox you will. You'll see the men dressed in their black pants and their white shirts with their pesach curls coming down the side of their cheeks or wrapped around their ear and their big bushy beards, the black hats. And you'll see their women all in dresses and nylons and wigs. For the married woman will not show her hair. It's hidden. Only to be seen by her husband. And you'll look at them and you'll say, they're different. Ah, they've missed it. They don't have the message. You get what I'm trying to paint here? There's one thing that is going to drive us to share the gospel, and it is the compassion and love for people. You and I need to celebrate the diversity. Now, God is a God who's incredible. He created all of the nations with all of their cultures and all of their distinctions. Robert was sharing with me, he said, man, we were at this camp and we're right in the middle of the mountains of Virginia, and the Appalachians there, and he said, and they came out with their instruments, he said, and they were playing the banjo, the mountain music, and he said they taught us how to square dance and clog and that sort of thing. And then he said, he looked at me and they said, what can you bring us from your culture? And so I pulled out his drum and began to drum. The differences among people is incredible. Celebrate the differences and don't allow the differences to keep you from people. You know, I'm a white European. My heritage is Welsh, British, Italian. I guess I'm kind of like a Heinz 57. Real mixture in there. The truth of the matter is that most of the world has become very mixed. The diversity is wonderful. So what's going to get you to share the gospel this week with the guy that's got dreadlocks? How about the homeless man who is filthy and hasn't changed his clothes in months? And his hands are dirty. And his hair is unkempt. And with difficulty you even approach him because you can smell him. And the smell is offensive. What is going to get you to share the gospel with him or her? It will be what? Compassion and a love for people. That's where it all begins. That love in the heart. I think of what the Lord, it was said about the Lord. He was moved. He was literally moved because he had what? Compassion. And he looked out on all of these people and they were like sheep that didn't have a shepherd. There was no one protecting them. There was no one guiding them. No one caring for them. And so you look at these differences and you've got to love people. That's where it all starts. And the drunkard that sits on the park bench, and you'll see them there. The little brown sack next to him that has that last beer he drank. And he'll see you out on the sidewalk and he'll ask you for a dollar. You have some change. You have some change. And you know that he's going to use it to buy another beer. And you have to look at them and have compassion. That man is bound by his sin, bound by the fruits of the fall. Do I expect anything different from him? And the answer is no. Can you imagine only knowing that life? Can you imagine what it's like as you're there on the subway and you see someone nodding off? Or they're standing there on the sidewalk and they're just almost leaned over like this and you're saying to yourself, how do they keep from falling? And their eyes are closed. And you're looking at someone who is hooked on heroin. And they're looking for their next fix. What is going to move your heart to share the gospel with them? How would you like to spend all of your life as a drug addict or a drunkard? What a life! And then die and spend eternity in hell. So what's going to move you and me? It's going to be a love for people. Then you'll be going around the city. You'll see people just scurrying along. And they're tourists from all over America. You know, they say that they have about 100,000 plus visitors every single day in New York City. They say about 80,000 of those are from the continental United States. 20,000, 30,000 are people visiting from all over the world. That's the average every single day. And you're in these districts and you see these tourists from America and from all over the world. They're scurrying down the sidewalks and they're on a passion to shop. And they go in and out of the Macy's and in and out of the clothing stores and they're carrying the Gucci bags. And for them, it's all about materialism, getting possessions. And they really think that life is all about things and possessions. What's going to motivate you to share the gospel is because you have a compassion for them, because life does not consist in the abundance of, what did Jesus say? Things. Life isn't about things. Remember, life's about people. So you're going to see this diversity this week. You're going to see the young teenagers who have run away from homes because they had fathers and mothers that didn't care. And they're carrying their knapsacks and they're walking in small groups and they've got a scrawny looking dog on a leash walking beside them. And their body is covered with tattoos and they've got rings in their nose and rings in their ears and rings in their eyelids and rings everywhere. Hey, dude! And you'll watch them interact with each other. And you'll look at them, and they're different from you. I'll never forget the first summer I was ever here. And we were in the park. And here was a group of these goth, rebellious teens. All dressed in black, black boots, black pants, black shirts, black knapsacks, black scarves, black tattoos. And the Lord just gave us an opportunity to walk right into the midst of them. And we began to engage the one who seemed to be the center of everything. And he was sitting on the back of a park bench with his feet on the seat, and he was eating a bowl of noodles. And he got so agitated that someone was there talking to him about the Lord that he spilled the bowl of noodles all over the asphalt sidewalk there. And he jumped down and we thought he was going to reach down there, pick up those noodles and throw them at us. But he didn't. And as we began to engage him, come to find out, the man had come from a Christian home. And while he was getting all agitated, here's this short little guy who was about this tall. And he was cussing and cursing. And you're going to face some opposition this week. So what are you going to do when you face the opposition with the cursing and the cussing and the people that will take a gospel tract and tear it up right in front of you and throw it back in your face? What's going to happen to the heart of compassion? How are we to respond when people persecute us that way? Someone curses at you. You bless them. The Lord bless you. This little fellow here that was cursing us in the park, he was getting so agitated, he was trying to roll himself a cigarette. And one of the couples that were with me from our church in Hendersonville at the time, couple that had been hippies that God had gloriously saved, and he's a dentist, and his wife was just an incredible lady, and they were on this trip. Well, they used to roll their own cigarettes too, so he's over there just rolling a cigarette, getting all agitated. She went over there, didn't miss a beat, talking to him as a mother, took that thing right out of his hand, rolled a cigarette, licked it, and handed it back to him, didn't miss a beat. Come to find out, that boy's name was Christopher. What does the word Christopher mean? You know? Well, light bearer of Christ. And in time, the opposition disappeared there in the park. And we had the opportunity to share the gospel with them. Why? Because of a love and a compassion for people. And so this week, I pray that God will give us all a heart of compassion, because that's where it all starts. That's where evangelism starts. It starts with a heart of love for people. So now we have a compassionate heart. We have a love for people. Where do we go from there? Well, we're going to have to initiate some conversations with people, aren't we? Isn't that why you're here? You're going to have an opportunity to pass out all kinds of gospel tracts. And it's easy to do that. Even if you've never done that before, you'll find out in this city, if one refuses it, guess what? There's 100 more walking down the sidewalk, and somebody's going to take a piece of gospel literature out of your hand. And they might not read it there. That's fine. Let them stick it in their pocket, in their purse, and maybe get home at night. And they're taking their clothes, and they're reaching into their pockets, and they're pulling out a gospel tract and say, oh, I wonder what this is all about. And don't think that your distribution of gospel tracts has no effect. One of the men on our board, Rick Cross, pastors a church in Colorado. His church from Colorado came to New York City. Did a tract distribution in the outreaches. A few months after that, he got a phone call from a man who found a gospel tract in a hotel in Europe. Opened up the nightstand next to his bed and reached in there, and here was a gospel tract. You know where that gospel tract was distributed? It was distributed in New York City by Rick Cross's group, and somehow that tract made its way to Europe. Some international visitor took it there. Stuck it. It probably was a Christian person who stuck it there in that nightstand. That man read that gospel tract, came to Christ, and contacted Rick Cross and said, thank you. Only God knows where these gospel tracts are going to go. But the goal this week is not only to distribute gospel literature, it's to have conversations with people. That's really where the fruit of your evangelism is going to be this week. It's going to be in conversations. Talking with people. Engaging them. So how are we going to do that? Where is it going to start? Where are you and I going to get the boldness to do this? Help me out here. Where does the boldness... I mean, you say, well, man, I'm timid. I don't know how to talk to people. I don't know how to initiate conversations to people. I just don't know what to do. Where am I going to get the strength and this boldness? Someone help me here. Give me a Bible answer for where we get boldness. Don't everybody talk at once, too, here. We, you know, everything needs to be in order. Where does the boldness come from?
Boldness comes from the power of the Spirit.
There it is, right there. You know, Acts 1:8, but you shall receive what? Power after the Spirit of God has come upon you, and you might be witnesses. Is that what the text says? You shall be witnesses. Because what's the passion of God's Spirit? The passion of God's Spirit is to make Christ known. You study the whole theology of the Spirit of God. That is what He's doing. He's seeking to make the Messiah known, the Savior known. And if you look through the book of Acts, every time you find someone filled with the Spirit of God, what are they always doing? They're sharing Christ. They're sharing the message of God. And so, okay, you are shy. You are timid. That's fine. Don't rely on who you are. When you're out there and you're full of fear, you know who you're looking at? Yourself. And you're not looking at the people having the compassion and the love. You and I must be dependent on God's Spirit to give us this boldness to share the gospel of Christ. We need to be submitted to the Spirit of God this week. Spirit of the Lord, I need you. I want you to control my life. I want you to orchestrate the opportunities. Will you please bring me in contact with someone who needs to hear this message? We all have had this experience. Or you're walking down the sidewalk, or you pass somebody that you don't say a single thing to, and then God impresses on your heart, you need to go talk to them, right? This happens to me quite often. So what do? Well, you can argue with the Spirit of God and keep on walking. I'll tell you what will happen if you keep on walking. Tell me what happens, Tim. You make a decision to do what? Go back.
If you disobey the Holy Spirit, or you go back.
You go back. You're just, okay, Lord. That's, all right. And I have gone up to many people, and I'll go up to them, and I said, listen, I know you and I don't know each other. We're strange to one another, but the Lord wants me to tell you something. And then you just share the gospel with them. It's kind of a wonderful way to approach people. But we are dependent on the Spirit of God. We have a compassion and a love for people. But how do we initiate conversations? Well, we use some things here. I've used a number of things over the years to get people to stop and talk. You know, we're going to be out on the street corner. Some of the places will be park-type settings. But how do you get people to stop and talk to you? The little display that I take out, these model furniture pieces on the tabernacle, stop people. They'll stop Jewish people. They'll stop Gentile people. And I use them, and we'll be sharing a little bit throughout the week on how you can use them too. But let's just be real practical here and come up with some ways to start conversations with people. Well, number one, don't be plastic. Don't look like a robot, like you're going to just, I've got something to share. Just be who you are. Introduce yourself to people. Hey, listen, my name's Bill. And your name is?
Tim,
it's nice to meet you, Tim. It's a joy to have you. By the way, Tim, I'm here in the city for just a few days. Do you live here in New York City?
No.
No, where do you live, Tim?
I live outside the city.
You live outside the city? Oh, okay, so you don't want to tell me where you live, huh? No, okay.
It's
none of my business. You know, it's really none of my business. But you know, I'm not really interested in where you live right now, Tim. I'm interested in where you're going to live forever.
I don't care.
You don't care where you're going to live forever?
No.
Why don't you care, Tim?
I'm an atheist.
You're an atheist?
Yeah.
You know, Tim, forgive me, but when I look at you, you don't appear to be that foolish. Tim, why are you an atheist?
I believe in evolution.
You believe in evolution? Well, I know you believe in evolution, but why are you an atheist? No. You don't believe there's a God?
No.
Why don't you believe there's a God? Start looking at what I'm doing here. I'm asking him what?
Questions.
And I'm getting him to do what?
Answer.
Talk. We've started a conversation. Okay? And guess who's contributing to the conversation? Both of us are contributing to the conversation. I'm showing an interest in Tim. I'm showing an interest in what he thinks. And I want to know why he thinks what he thinks. All right? Because I have a passion, because I want to see the Spirit of God turn his thinking around. I want to see him repent and believe the gospel. But I'm going to engage him. When you look at how the Lord shared the gospel in John with the Samaritan woman, what did he do? He engaged her in conversation. Before he ever brought her the gospel, he started a conversation, and it was a very natural conversation. And there's a number of ways you can do it. I go up to people, and I ask them this question. I've introduced myself. I've gotten to know who they are, and I said, Tim, Well, let's deal with the atheist situation because he brought that up, and that's a great. You know, what do you say to the atheist? You'll hear this all week long. I'm an atheist. Well, that's great. I'm a Christian. Why are you an atheist? You're going to listen to him elaborate for a while. I found this is very effective when I talk to atheists, especially here in New York City. You just say, hey, listen, Tim, just look over there. You see that building over there? Tim, how do you know there's a builder?
Because of the building.
There's evidence there. You look and you see the evidence. Tim, that's how I know there's a God. Look at the evidence. Tim, look around. Look at all this nature. And you start thinking the way Romans thinks. Here's the greatest book on the gospel. And what does Paul do in the first chapter? He takes them to the knowledge of God. They didn't want to glorify God as God or be thankful. Romans teaches us is that everyone knows there's a God. God's put it in their heart. But what are they seeking to do with that revelation? They're suppressing it. They're literally suppressing the truth in their ungodly living. It's not that they don't know it, they're suppressing it. And you look at Romans and he takes them to natural revelation, nature around them, and you can do that to the atheist. And then he takes them to the revelation of the Bible, the scriptural revelation. In a moment we'll talk a little bit more about that. But the ultimate revelation is who? Christ. So you hit on those three things with the atheist. Natural revelation, the special revelation of the Scripture, and then the revelation of God's own Son. You know, Christianity is based on revelation. God wants to reveal Himself to the atheist who's suppressing that knowledge of God. I've told people, I've begun conversations, listen, I know something about you. You believe that there's a God. I know that. You say that you're an atheist, but I know that you believe there was a God. And you suppress that knowledge. And the reason you did is because you want to live unrighteously. You don't really want to submit to God. That's really the issue here, Tim. It's not that you don't know who He is. It's that you're in rebellion against Him. You don't love Him. You don't love Him with all your heart. That's the real issue here. You got a heart problem, Tim. We're not talking about massive coronary problems here, okay? All right? Here's another great lead-in question that it's really great. You've gotten to know Tim, and you know where he's from. You know a little bit about his life. Maybe he works on Wall Street. Maybe he's homeless. Maybe he's, you know, this is his day off, and he's had marital problems. His life's a mess. But I use this very often. I'll go up to Tim. Tim, what if I were to ask you this question, Tim? My doctor came to me and told me that I had 2 weeks to live, and then I was going to die. Tim, what do I have to do to get eternal life? Now, where do I get that question? Have you ever read that question in the Bible? Who asked that question? Of whom? A rich man who had everything. Listen, you can have everything that New York City has to offer. You can have the finest house in the Hamptons. You can have a penthouse that costs $22 million overlooking Central Park. You can have a fat bank account. You can have everything and still not have life. And that rich young ruler wanted something more than his riches. He wanted life. And he came to Christ and he said, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" That's a great lead-in question because now you're going to know how Tim thinks. You're going to know what his background is. And Tim is going to tell you only one of two things. Or he might say, "I just don't know." Or he's going to sit there and tell you what you're going to have to do to get eternal life. Just like the man who came into our service last Sunday. A week ago Sunday. A week ago yesterday. A week ago 2 days ago. Okay. And we came to the second service, the 1:30 service. He went upstairs as we were eating lunch, and he looked at me. He had a Roman Catholic background, and he just started to deny the truth of the Bible and all that. But he did tell me this. He said, listen, Jesus Christ was good for himself. That's all he was. He was just an example. Each one of us are going to have to be good. God's going to judge each one of us by how we live. So you're going to have people tell you, I don't know, or this is what you're going to have to do, and God is going to have to judge you by what you do. If you look at Romans chapter 10, the Bible introduces us to two types of people. Those that are seeking to establish their own righteousness, and those who have done what? Submitted to the righteousness of God. You're either going to establish your own righteousness, or you're going to have to submit to the righteousness of God. So what do I have to do to get eternal life? And how did the Lord answer that question? And we're going to learn from Him. We're going to learn from Him this whole week on what God wants us to say to people. How did the Lord answer that? All right, before He ever told him to do that, Don. Before He ever told that man to do... And by the way, when I ask that question, everybody goes to that last statement that the Lord gave him. There it is, right there. You want life. Keep the Ten Commandments. Now, why would the greatest soul winner tell a man he has to keep the ten words? And if Christ told them that, guess what you and I should tell them? The same thing. Because those ten words are really the heart of the gospel. You know, Romans chapter 1, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the nations, for what? For therein, in the gospel, something's revealed. What's revealed? The righteousness of God. You see, the good news is about revealing the righteousness that comes from God. That's why you're here this week. You are here to reveal that God has a righteousness that He's going to give to you. And here all these people have had all these different religious backgrounds, and they really think that they need to establish their own righteousness. They think that if they can, that God's going to receive them. Even the Muslim, you talk to him with his five pillars, the five pillars of Islam. And he will tell you, this is my righteousness. And I'm going to die, and I'm going to go to hell, and I'm going to have to pay for my sin. I'm going to have to pay for my own sin. But based on what I've done, my righteousness, Allah is going to usher me into His presence, and I'm going to live with Him forever. The Muslim is trying to establish his own righteousness. The Roman Catholic is trying to establish his own righteousness. You go right down through the religions of man, and everyone's trying to establish their own righteousness. They're going to make God their debtor. God's going to have to give them life by what they do. And that's not the gospel. The gospel is what God has done, because you and I can't do it. But if we're going to get anybody to see their need of Christ and the righteousness of God, they're going to have to see how unrighteous they really are. And we're going to do the same thing that Christ did. We're going to take them to what righteousness is. And that's reflected in God's law, the Ten Words. Why do you think there's a copy of the covenant in the Ark of the Covenant? Because it's all about what? Righteousness. You'll never live with God forever unless you're as righteous as God is. Well, let's see how righteous you are. And the Lord began to quote the ten words. And this is what I do with lost people too. Has anyone ever showed you the standard that God's going to use to judge you on Judgment Day? And you start quoting the Ten Commandments. Tim, have you ever in your whole life, let's see if you can, how righteous you really are. You're going to have people that come to you and you're offering them a gospel tract, and they're going to look at you and they're going to say, I'm good. And so you've never heard that before. You don't know how to respond to that. And so they just walk. Hey, whoa, wait a minute. Come back here. You said you're good. But are you good enough? Has anyone ever showed you the standard that God's going to judge you on Judgment Day? Let's see how good you are. Do you know that God has 10 rules? You want to know what's right in God's sight? Well, let's just see how good you really are. Tim, have you ever taken anything that doesn't belong to you? I mean, not yesterday or last week. I'm not trying to judge your recent life. Tim, I'll let you go all the way back to your childhood.
I try to do the best I can.
I didn't ask you if you tried to do the best you can. Tim, I asked you if you've ever taken anything that doesn't belong to you.
Probably.
Well, okay, that's kind of a half admission of your sin. Tim's a thief. You do this out in the street, and you're starting to gather a little. They're seeing you engage somebody in this conversation, and his friends are listening in, and you're not only talking to Tim, you're talking to everybody else around you. I'll usually laugh, so well, I'm a thief, and you look around, and people that know Tim, they all start laughing too. So, hey, Tim, that's only one of the 10 words, and there's 9 more. Tim, have you ever said anything about somebody that's not true?
Yeah.
Tim's a liar. Tim's a lying thief. And that's only 2 of the 10 words. And there's 8 more. And what are we doing? We are starting to show them that holy, righteous law. There's nothing wrong with God's law. But God's law was given to show us that there's something wrong with us. The law is a teacher. That law is teaching us that we need who? The Savior. We need the covenant keeper. You and I can't keep the covenant. We're desperately in need of the covenant keeper. And I don't care if you're Jewish or Gentile. I don't care if you're a follower of Islam or a Hare Krishna or a Buddhist or a Catholic. It doesn't matter. Every single one of them need the covenant keeper because they can't keep the standard of righteousness. See, as I begin to open conversations with people, I have to know where I want to take them. And I have got to take them to the gospel. I've got to take them to this great news that God has righteousness. You've got to keep that in the back of your mind in every conversation. You want them to get this message of God's gift of righteousness. And to get them there, you're going to have to take them through the law. Isn't that what Paul does in the book of Romans? You see, the book of Romans is really the pattern here. It begins with this great news and this announcement. What does Paul do in the first 2 chapters? In relation to the law. It's been a little while since we read Romans, right?
Points out sin.
Yeah, and how does he point out sin? How does he get every mouth shut and the whole world guilty? How does he do it? He takes everyone in Romans chapter 1 and 2 to the law. Jew and Gentile. To the law. By the time you come to the end of chapter 3, every mouth is shut. And the whole world is guilty. My friend, are you good enough? Here is the standard of what goodness is. This is what God demands. It's all about their need for a Savior because of their sin. I'm starting to understand more and more kind of the overriding theme of the entire Scripture and most certainly the Old Testament. I talk with Christian people all the time and they're not reading the Old Testament. And by the way, when you're talking with a Jewish person, don't refer to it as the Old Testament. Refer to it as the Tanakh. What's the Tanakh? Oh, you got a Tanakh right there. There you go. Very good. Excellent. That's what you open when you're talking with your Jewish friends. Show them you've got a copy of the Tanakh. Where does the term Tanakh come from?
I can't pronounce it, but Torah.
Torah, yeah. Ketubim.
And,
Navim, yes. See, the law, the writings, and the prophets. The law, the writings, and the prophets. Exodus, when God redeemed His people, He then brought them the covenant law in Exodus. Where do you find the Ten Commandments repeated again? In the second giving of the law, and that book is called Deuteronomy. When that generation has died and the next generation is getting ready to cross into the promised land, God comes to them a second time and says, here's the covenant demands. You want to enter the land? You want inheritance? Here's the demands. Here are the 10 words. And God told them all, in Leviticus chapter 18, if they could keep the covenant, they would get what? Life. You come to Nehemiah chapter 9, and once again, in the law, Leviticus. You come to Nehemiah in the writings. He tells him again, if you can keep the 10 words, you'll get life. And then you come to Ezekiel chapter 20, and three times in Ezekiel chapter 1, in the section of the prophets, he says, if you can keep the law, you'll get life. It takes righteousness and a perfect obedience to get life. That's what Jesus was saying. You know that that's the message of the entire Old Testament? All of the prophets, if you struggle to read your prophets and the pertinence of the prophets, think of this. This is not original with me. As a matter of fact, I was introduced to this from Dr. Barrett, reading his book on Hosea, preaching through Hosea right now to our church people. And he made this statement. He said, the prophets are an exposition of the book of Deuteronomy. The prophets are showing to the people that they can't keep the covenant. The prophets are pointing the sin of the people out to them and begging them to do what? To repent and believe. You see, the gospel is all over our Old Testament. It's all over the Tanakh. You know, Jewish people don't read the prophets. Truth of the matter is Jewish people don't read the Tanakh. You're going to discover this week as you're talking with them. They're Orthodox Jews. They're studying in the yeshivas, their schools. And you know what they're studying? They're studying the Talmud. And they're going to tell you when you engage them in conversation, they're going to tell you, I'm Jewish. As if that shuts down the entire conversation. Do you realize to a Jewish person you can't be Jewish and Christian? They've been trained. You can't be a Jew and a Christian. You know you can be a Buddhist and a Jew? I'm serious. You know what they call them? They call them Boo-Jews. I'm serious. You can be anything and be Jewish. But you can't be Jewish and be a Christian. And you'll hear that. This isn't for me. What does the word Christian mean? Christ one. What does Christ mean?
Messiah.
The Messiah. So you're Jewish and they say, I can't be a Christian. Whoa, you're Jewish? And you're telling me that you can't believe in the Messiah? That's what it means. To believe in the Anointed One. To believe in the Messiah. The real issue is they don't believe that Jesus is the Messiah. And the reasons they'll give for that is because, well, Jesus didn't establish peace in the world. And they'll take you to all of the prophecies in the Old Testament, in the Tanakh, in the Scriptures, that deal with what Christ is going to do when He returns in all of His glory. But don't let Him get away with that either. For Christ is not only going to come in His glory, He's going to come to suffer. You've got to take Him to those passages too. We'll learn to do that this week. But you know what they're studying? They're studying the Talmud. They read the Talmud, but not the Tanakh. And I tell you, just about every Jewish person I talk to struggles. They tell me they can't understand the Tanakh. They need Talmud. I just keep telling them, go read your Scripture. And what did Jesus tell the Jewish people to do? So search the Scriptures. So you get the Jewish person to go back and search the Scriptures. Yes.
The Tanakh is the Old Testament.
Yes.
The Talmud, would that be the New Testament?
No. The Talmud is the written... The Jewish people will tell you not only do you have the written Torah, but you have the oral law of Moses. And the oral law was passed down generation after generation after generation. And it was finally put into writing after Christ. After the destruction of the Jewish temple. And here that temple that was holding all of the people together is gone. And so how are we going to keep all people together? And so the rabbis came up with alternatives to temple worship. Alternatives to sacrifice. A Jewish person will tell you today that prayer is God's substitute for offering a sacrifice. And so they began to write down the teaching of the rabbis. Several hundred years after Christ. And that was put in written form. And that's called the Mishnah and the Gemara together, called the Talmud. The oral law, the Mishnah, and all the rabbis' comments on the oral law in writing is Talmud. And they study that. You know, if they study it too, they'll discover that one rabbi disagrees with another rabbi. but we'll get into more of that.
In the Torah, then, is that fifth and often they call Luke the mind? Is that...
Now, the Torah is the first five books of your Old Testament. The law of Moses, Torah, meaning the law. The Pentateuch, Torah, yes. The same, yes. That's right. Good. By the way, ask any questions you want. I want this to be practical for you, where you're at. But the key is starting these conversations. In the back of my mind, I want to take them to this whole message of what? This whole message of righteousness. And as you seek to do that, you're going to get these objections. Someone's going to say, I'm Jewish. What are you going to say to him? Well, that's great. I do this. This is terrible. Well, that's wonderful. I'm part Italian. I'm part Welsh. Right? Because for them, it's the natural descent. And you acknowledge who you are. And then I'll look at them and I say, you're Jewish. You're a natural descendant from Abraham. But my friend... do you have the faith of Abraham? Because that is what it's all about. Isn't that what it's really all about? Do you have the faith of Abraham? No matter what people tell you, I'm a Muslim. You want to talk to the Muslim about Allah? Listen to him talk about Allah. You know what he's going to tell you? Allah doesn't have a son. Before you know it, you're in an argument with him about, well, Allah doesn't have a son. And you're trying to tell him that what? God has a son. You see, really the overriding theme of, I think, the entire scripture is God dwelling with his people. That's really what it's all about. The issue is living and dwelling with God forever, right? Isn't that what it's all about? When Jesus left, he said, in my Father's are many dwelling places. Why did God tell the people to build a temple? You look at everything God gave in the Old Testament, and he's teaching this thing. The issue is, how do you live with God forever? How do you get life eternal? How are you in his presence? How are you in his house? Well, thank God the book of Hebrews says God has a son in his house. Moses is just a servant in the house. God has a son who can introduce you to the Father. That's what the story of the Bible is. He's got a son who will introduce you to him so you can live with him forever. Do you realize the Temple of Solomon? You know what was surrounding the Temple of Solomon? You wouldn't even think this unless you'd studied the concept of the temple. There were three levels of floors surrounding three sides of the temple, and they were full of rooms. Because God gave them a visible illustration that in my Father's house are many what?
Rooms.
I mean, it's all there. It's all there tucked in. Bible pictures, illustrations. Hebrews says all of that Old Testament is nothing but a symbol, the author says, for the present time. Everything was a symbol and a shadow to point us to what Christ was doing. So the Muslim says, listen, Allah doesn't have a son. So what are you going to say to him? No, he's going to say, Allah doesn't have a son.
So what?
He's a Muslim trying to establish his own righteousness. He doesn't need God's son.
Now, they would believe the Old Testament, right?
They would say they believe the Old Testament. When you start getting into the Old Testament, you start getting into the Jesus of the New Testament, they'll look at you and tell you that New Testament you're reading is not true, that your leaders perverted the message about Jesus, and that's not the real message about Jesus. They'll tell you that. Let's say something like this to the Muslim guy. Well, listen, I'm not talking about Allah. I'm talking about the Bible of the Hebrew Scriptures. I'm talking about the God of the Hebrew Scriptures. And that book reveals that God has a son. You're talking about Allah. Which, by the way, Allah was the moon god. You ever seen the crescent moon on all these Muslim minarets and stuff? And there's next to the crescent moon, there are three what? Stars. Because Allah has three children, two daughters and I think a son. One of the daughters' names is Annette, and I can't even remember the other names. But the moon god. The moon god was very prevalent in Mecca, where Islam was birthed by Muhammad and all this stuff. I mean, they had all these gods, but Allah was the moon god. So I usually tell Muslims, no, I'm not talking about Allah. I'm talking about the God of the Jewish scriptures, and he has a son. You're talking with a Jew. A Jew will deny that God has a son. So how am I going to show a Jew that God has a son? Know any texts that talk about God having a son? We'll be...
John 3:16.
No, that's in the New Covenant. And by the way, we'll come back to the... Yes?
Isaiah 53, which would, I guess would be...
No, it doesn't mention he has a son.
That's his son.
That's Psalm 110. That's a great psalm. Psalm 2, God has a son. And that text says, kiss the son. But I will tell you, if a Jew that knows his Bible and he'll get out his Hebrew, he'll show to you that in Psalm 2 there are two words for son. The first one is ben, and the second one, kiss the son, is bar, which is Aramaic. And the construction there in that is that he'll put those two words together. If you'll read, is that the Jewish edition of Tanakh? Who put that out? The Jews or the
Christians?
Okay, you read Psalm 2 for us. Find the end of Psalm 2, and I want you to listen to how they translate that.
The
end of Psalm, read...
So now things be proven. You want me to start there or the whole thing? You want it?
Yeah, let me look at it. I can find it here real fast. What I'm looking for. Yes, that was... I'm sorry, you were in the right side. So now kings be prudent, accept discipline, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord in awe, tremble with fright, pay homage in good faith, lest he be angry and your way be doomed. Do you see anything in there about kissing the son? No, pay homage in good faith. Kiss the son, lest he be angry and ye perish in the way. This is how they translate it. Happy are all those who take refuge in him. And they'll say that him is the one who's going to get angry. And in his anger. So here we've got a Christian Bible that's translated totally different than a Hebrew Bible. And the difference they'll point out to you is that the second reference to son is not ben, it's bar. And they'll combine those two together and get their translation. So if they throw you off in Psalm 2, where do you go now? Let me keep this because I don't see how they do this. You know, of any other passages in the Old Covenant that speak about God having a son?
Isaiah.
Where in Isaiah does it say he has a son?
Isaiah 7 and 9.
All right. Great text on the virgin passage. What's that? I'll tell you what they do here. Well, it's, you know, we want to say it's the virgin, right? And how are they going to translate it? A young girl. And you can't let them get away with this because they're going to point out to you that had the author wanted to say virgin, he would have used a totally different Hebrew word. Betula, which means virgin. Well, if you've ever done a little bit of work on this, you realize that the word Betula, and I've got this in the margin of my Bible, I've written this all in my margin, and you can do this in the future, is that Betula has to be qualified in some texts. After it refers to someone as a Betula, the text says that she did not know a man. And in one text, it refers to a Betula who had been married. But if you look at every single reference to Alma, the word that's used here in the text, never once is it ever qualified. Three words for virgin. Ara, Betula, used 50 times. Alma's only used 9 times in the Old Testament, but never of a married woman. But the word Betula, which they tell you it should be if it was a virgin, a widow is referred to as a Betula in Joel 1:8. A Betula's, who she is, has to be clarified in Genesis 24:16 and Judges 21 and in Leviticus 21. They have to tell you after they call someone a virgin that they didn't Yeah, there's an what I'm trying to tell you is there's an indication that the word betula is used in context of people who had been married. See, so you can't. But this is what the Jewish person is going to do, and that's why as you deal with Jewish people, we'll do a little bit more of this in the as we go through the week, and I'll do some more of this tomorrow in talking with Jewish people and answering their objections. But Proverbs 31 is a great text on God having a son. God having a son. And, excuse me, we'll pick this up here. Let me see what they do with this. Because really, isn't it all about whether or not you know the Son of God? You know, isn't it about God having a son who can represent me in his presence? Isn't that what the message of the gospel is all about? Where am I looking for Proverbs? They've got this. Proverbs 30. This is great. It's right in their translation too. Proverbs 30, verse 4. Who's ascended heaven and come down? Ask a question. Who's gathered up the wind in the hollow of his hand? Who does that?
God.
Who's wrapped the waters in his garment? God. Who's established all the extremities of the earth? God. What is his name?
Will they answer that audibly?
Probably not. But where are we going? What is the very next expression?
What is his son's name?
That's right there in their Bible too. What is his name? And his son's name, if you know it. Now, I'll tell you how they'll answer it. They'll say it's Israel. And Israel, yes.
In the masculine form in their scripture?
Yes. And they'll go to Isaiah, and they will show you where Israel is called his son. And they will show that Israel is called his servant. And we are sitting there arguing and saying that Jesus is his son and Jesus is the suffering servant. So what are you going to do with that? Come back tomorrow, we'll discuss that. So just to cap what I want you to remember for today, let's not be indifferent to people. Let's have a compassion for people. And let us remember that the message is all about the gift of righteousness. It's all about the righteousness of the one who can keep the covenant. He is God's covenant. Let's talk about remember how to initiate conversations. Interact with people. Find out about them. And then ask some diagnostic questions. Ask that one about, you know, I've got 2 weeks to live. What do I have to do to get eternal life? It's a great question. What is your religious background? Another great question. Let them talk. Let's be ready to answer some of their objections. Atheist. You know, I'm Jewish. Well, that's great. That's great. I'm whatever, but you know. Always seeking to turn the conversation back to the gospel, the gift of righteousness. When you're facing opposition, don't let it throw you. Some of these people will deliberately come up to you, try to rattle you. They'll say something that's off the wall and in your face because they want to get you off your message. Wave at them. Bless them. God bless you. Don't be intimidated. We need the power of the Spirit of God. And then remember, too, that you're pressing them to respond. I have walked up to people. I remember, and you don't always do this. I was walking down 14th Street, and here was an Hare Krishna standing right there begging for money. And I walked right past him, and then I turned around, and I came right back to him. And I don't do this with everybody, and I looked at him, And I said, when, my friend, when are you going to repent and believe the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ? And then I just walked away. I don't always do that, Tim. But the command is what? My friend, my friend, when are you going to repent and be reconciled to God? Put your faith in His salvation, in His Son. All right, any quick questions or comments? Yes, man.
When you did that with Hare Krishna, did you not give him a track or anything?
I didn't have a track with me, I'm sorry.
Oh, I know, but yeah. Like, is that all you said and just...
Yeah, on that occasion, yeah, that's all I said, and I just walked away.
Say anything.
Yeah.
The word will do it.
Yeah. Yeah.
You say you you pressed them. When do you usually see that things are futile at the present conversation?
You know, that's a good question, Don, because this will happen if you're not careful even this week. We've seen it happen. We had an outreach with our college career people in Union Square a few weeks ago. And I noticed that the ladies were talking to this one fella for a long time. And then I went over here and just listened, and he was a mocker. And after a few minutes, he actually told them that he was engaging them to distract them so they couldn't go talk with other people. I spent a few minutes with him, and then I just left. And I think you get a sense of some people here in New York City will just tell you they're not interested. You don't even engage them in conversation. And I don't think that when I say we press them, I don't press them to make a decision, and I wait there and keep hounding them until they make a decision. It's the precedent that, my friend, you need to repent and to believe the gospel of God's own Son. And I hope that you will do that. I hope that you will do that. And my prayer is that God will give to you the gift of repentance and faith. And thank you so much for, you know, your time. I really enjoyed talking with you, Tim. And you and I might not ever meet again, but Tim, read the scripture.
You convinced me. I want to be saved.
You want to be saved?
Yes.
Well, call on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved.
Amen.
Have you done that in your heart? Tim, do you believe that Jesus Christ died for you?
Yes.
Do you believe that He was buried and rose from the dead?
Oh, yes.
Do you confess Him as the Lord?
Yes.
Yes. Well, Tim, you're saved. Your faith is in Christ. You see, faith happens in a person's heart. Something God does. They believe. How could they believe these things? You come to somebody and you tell them someone else's righteousness can count for them. I've had people tell me that there's no way. I've got to do it. This guy 2 weeks ago upstairs. Oh, he said, it's me and what I have to do. All right, fine. Here are the 10 words. How well are you doing? The Spirit of God has to create that conviction. And I think, Don, you just kind of get a sense. It's always with a kindness and a graciousness, too.
Again, your last conversation with him.
Okay. You can ask them. You ask him, well, Tim, do you believe that you're a sinner? Yes. Tim, do you believe that Jesus Christ died for you?
Yes.
Yes. Do you believe that He was buried and rose again?
Yes.
Yes. Tim, do you believe that He's the Lord?
Yes.
Yes. You know what we're hearing here? We are hearing the confession of what's in Tim's heart. Romans 10. That if a man will believe in his heart, what does he do? He confesses with his mouth.
And then you affirm that he...
Well, Tim, the Bible says in Romans chapter 10 that if you'll confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord... And believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead. The Bible says you get God's salvation. For He is God's salvation. Your trust and faith is in the covenant keeper. Your trust and faith is in one who can represent you in God's presence. The story, and we'll look at this tomorrow briefly, that the story of the Bible is the story of two men and the people they represent. That's the gospel. Adam represents us all. We're descendants of him. But thank God there's another representative. Why did God establish a priesthood in Israel? To teach everyone they needed a representative.
An intercessor.
A mediator.
Yeah.
See, all of this, the more you get back into this, these Old Testament scriptures, you discover that God overwhelmed them with pictures they could look at. They were movies. They were videos. They were shadows and types. I mean, that's what they're called. I mean, there's a reality out here, and it's cast a shadow. And until the reality shows up, you're looking at this shadow, learning about him. And in that worship, in their worship, they were acknowledging one way to God. There's a narrow entrance into the tabernacle. In their worship, they met the altar and they were acknowledging there's death for disobedience. There's wrath that comes for disobedience. But those animals were put on the altar as sin offering, trespass offering, peace offerings, guilt offerings, burnt offerings. And they bore those animals up and put them on the altar to face God's wrath. God was teaching death for disobedience. But he was teaching in that, were the people dying? No! God was saying, take a what?
An innocent animal,
a substitute. What was God teaching? One way to me, and as you approach me, you're going to learn that, hey, listen, I'm going to provide a substitute who will be your sin offering, your trespass offering, your peace offering.
The question I had, you were going through these lists of questions with him, and then said that you affirm that he was a Christian.
You affirm that the Bible says, Tim, if you'll believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, and you confess with your mouth, the Bible says you have God's salvation. Don, I've seen this happen. I've seen people that I've shared the gospel with. A transformation happened right there. And they say, yes, I believe that. And they call on the Lord. Lord, I want your salvation. Their mouth is literally expressing what's already taken place in their heart. It's an affirmation that their faith is in Christ. I believe you, God, Christ. I want your salvation. You're my Savior. I believe you died for me. You were buried and rose again.
Do you ever invite them?
Sure.
Okay.
Yeah, put your faith in Christ. My friend, repent. Change the way you think. And put your faith. Jude, you have the faith of Abraham. Where was Abraham's faith? What was Abraham putting his faith in?
The object of his faith was Christ.
The object was that seed who was coming.
Yeah, the Messiah. Yeah.
Mashiach, that descendant of his. Paul argues this way in Galatians, and he didn't say seed plural, although God was talking about all these descendants he would have. But in all this conversation with Abraham, God was directing him to his, to the what? The one singular seed that Paul says in Galatians is who? The anointed one, the Christ. It's all about the Redeemer. They put their faith in that one that God promised Adam and Eve. I'm going to send one who will do what? Crush the head of the serpent. Crush it. And so Adam and Eve have a child, that first child. And in Genesis 4:1, they look at that first child and what do they say?
Well, he was the Messiah.
Yes. I've received the man! The acknowledgement, number one, that it's a true human being. Yes. I've received the man. King James says, even from the Lord. Can also be translated, even the Lord. I believe from the very beginning of time, God communicated there was going to be an incarnation. That's why he came to Noah and he said God would dwell in the tents of what? Shem. Yes?
When you're, like, say we do come across and we are able to talk to a Jew,
mm-hmm.
Is it basically a good idea just to stay away from the New Testament altogether? Or, I mean, like, how would you...
You're talking with a Jewish person, and...
The New Testament as being
Oh yes, this is how I do it too. This will open up a conversation with even an Orthodox Jew. I'll tell him, listen, thank you. They'll look at me, why are you? I'll tell them, I'm not Jewish, but I say I'm indebted to Jewish people because God brought to the world. Remember what Jesus said: salvation is of the Jews. God brought to the world the revelation of His name. Yeah. They say they're acknowledging who. Yeah, God. Yes, God used Jewish people to bring me the revelation of His name. God had a privileged people. He revealed promises to the fathers, and He gave to them the covenants. And they're sitting there, yes. And God gave to them the divine worship and showed them His glory. I remember talking with a Jewish man on a train platform once, and he said, and don't forget, God spoke to us. We heard His voice. And I respond to him and says, yes, and after you heard His voice, you said, please don't speak to us any longer. Speak to us through
Moses.
We're in need of a mediator. That's who they say, ha-ha, we need a mediator. And then I'll say to them, and from the Jewish people comes the Messiah. See, they will hate Jesus. Why do Jewish people hate Jesus? You'll run into this. They'll brush Him aside and say, listen, we're Jews. We ought to know. We despise Him. We abhor Him. So what do you do then? You look at them and you say, my friend, that's how I know He's the Messiah. Because in Isaiah chapter 42 and 49, the Scriptures, your Scriptures say, and they don't know their Scriptures, your Scripture says is that you will abhor Him. You will despise and abhor Him. If you folks embrace Jesus, all of you, I know He wouldn't have been the Messiah. But then I'll remind them that Jesus is Jewish. And then I'll remind them that the writers of the New Covenant were Jewish people. I'll tell them I'm indebted because it was Jewish people who brought me the gospel. And you're honoring them, but then you're telling them it's really all about Christ. It's the Messiah. And this New Covenant Scripture. That's why I refer to it as the New Covenant. Because the language, word covenant, means something to them. Testament, you know, we refer to it as testament all the time. But the New Covenant. So, I'm indebted to you folks. I thank God for Jewish people. And by the way, when you read the book of Acts, the Bible says the gospel for the Jew and the nations. I did this just a few weeks ago, and I'd never done it doing this. The book of Acts is about Jewish people taking the gospel first to Jewish people and then the nations and facing opposition from Jewish people. Read Acts with that in mind. And here's Paul, the apostle of the Gentiles. And yet, where did Paul go every time before he ever went to the Gentiles? He went to the Jews. Any other questions? Yes?
I have had people just say to me before, you know, that truth is good for you, that works for you. I have what I need and that works for me. And,
yeah,
know,
yeah.
That postmodernism, what's good for you is fine. And,
subjectivism.
Yeah.
Yes, yeah. Well, then you can come back to this. You know, there is an absolute truth. And I know you and I might differ on this, but our confidence is in the Scripture. And we really believe that the Bible is God's true revelation. And then they're going to look at you and they're going to ask, well, why do you believe that? What makes you say the Bible is more authoritative and more truthful than the writings of Buddha? I'm a follower of Buddha. I've had people tell me they were Christians and they turned to Buddha. Well, they were never born again Christians. You know, if they were true believers, you don't walk away from Christ. If you walk away from Christ, you demonstrated the John Rice that you were not really of us. But so what do you say? I mean, how can you? I mean, we realize, excuse me, it takes the Spirit of God to do the work in a person's heart. But what makes the Bible different?
What makes the Bible different
from all the writings of Buddha, Hinduism, Zoroastrianism, the Quran?
Christ conquered death. He's alive. The resurrection.
But that means, this is what I like to share with people. I'll look at them and I'll say, now listen, the Bible is the only book Now, did you hear what I said? I said, this is pretty, you know, narrow. But the Bible is the only book that contains fulfilled prophecy. Matter of fact, the prophet Isaiah, God is speaking to Isaiah, and he says to Isaiah, this is how you'll know that it's my revelation. He said, I will tell you the end from the beginning. And you realize that the Bible is the only book that contains fulfilled prophecy? You can read the Quran from the beginning to the end. I've read 2/3 of the Quran. I need to finish it someday. They're arranged according to surahs. They're called chapters. And there's no arrangement to the Quran at all other than they take the longest chapter in the Quran is at the chapter one. And then they continue until you come to the shortest chapters and then they're at the very end. And it's just all mixed up. Just read it. But there's no prophecy in the Quran. There's no prophecy in the writings of Buddha. The Bible contains fulfilled prophecy. Do you realize that the Bible names the nations that are going to attack Israel in the time of the end? And do you realize that Iran is named by name? Does that surprise us? Do you realize that the Bible talked about in the time of the end, the formation of the world, that there would be a gathering together in Europe that would look like the revived Roman Empire? Daniel chapter 12. And you start going into prophecy with this people. Do you realize the Bible gives us the exact year of the Messiah's death? I'll tell a Jewish person here. Hundreds of years before he was born. The time of his death. You start going through these prophecies. You take the Jew to Psalm 110 that you quoted. What tripped up the Jews? They could answer Christ everything until he quoted Psalm 110. Why did David say? Remember that song? Why did David call one of his descendants his who? His Lord. I'll close with this illustration and we're going to get out of here. I was in Golden Mirror Plaza not long ago. And I had a Jewish man stand there with me for nearly an hour. And we were going through these texts. He's the one that pointed out to me in Psalm 2 the word bar and not ben. And we marched through the Psalms. We went to Psalm 22 that talks about the crucifixion scene. We went to Psalm 45. We marching through these Psalms until we got to Psalm 110. And he had an answer for all these other Psalms. And he read that Psalm 110. And he shut up. And while he was looking at that Psalm, I was talking to somebody else over here. And I came back to him and he's still looking at it. And he closed the Hebrew Bible we had there. And he said, I'm going to have to look at this further. We learn how to talk to Jewish people by looking at how Jesus talked to Jewish people in the New Testament. And we use those scriptures with them. Search the scriptures. Why? Because they're not searching the scriptures. They don't know their scriptures. Don't think they do. I mean, just don't assume because they're Jewish they know the Bible. They don't. All right, well, let's pray. Who would like to pray for us today?